Okay, it looks like it's recording, and so I welcome you to the Shabbat morning Bible study on the 19th of October. Yes. Is that good? Mm-hmm. 19th of October 2013.
Great beginning.
So, I would like to look at a text today. It's a text that I can't answer. I can't give really good advice about, but we can all get some encouragement together in looking at it. And then we will also focus on a particular aspect of study that I think is important for appreciating our Gospels, and the Synoptic Gospels in particular. So let's start with a prayer. Lord, we start this morning looking to you and asking that we would be strengthened as we study your word. And we pray that your words would encourage us. In Jesus' name, we say amen. Okay, so if you will turn to Luke 17, verses 5 and 6, and those of you that are here, you have a handout, and we can even read it very briefly. I'll read it out in English. It says, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard, you would say to this sycamore, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." Now, there are all sorts of interesting things that deal with this verse, and we'll look at some of them in the next 45 minutes. And hopefully learn from this. First of all, I can say that there are some parallels in our other synoptic gospels to this. For instance, in Mark 11, 22 through 25, we have a saying about having a mountain cast in the sea. But that context is different. And that's why in your parallel, those of you that have a parallel gospel in front of you will see a blank in Mark absolutely next to Luke. And that's because it's only a half parallel that's in Mark. It's a different context. In Mark, the context is right after the withered fig tree. And it's during the last week, and Jesus is in Jerusalem. And when he says this mountain, he may have been referring, for instance, to the Mount of Olives. I assume he didn't mean the Temple Mount. Let's see. Yeah, they were on their way and they were seeing this withered fig tree. So I'm assuming it was probably the Mount of Olives. And those of you that remember your Old Testament prophecies, who can think of a place in the Old Testament where the Mount of Olives goes through a remarkable cycle of nature and movement?
Zechariah,
very good. In Zechariah, there's a prophecy that's yet to happen. It talks about the Mount of Olives splitting in two, and the north side pulling up to the north, and the south side to the south, and a huge canyon chasm opening up with a spring that will flow down to the Dead Sea area.
That hasn't happened yet.
I haven't been there in a few days, so.
Old Testament, that didn't happen.
No, that didn't happen yet. And I have, I was there 4 days ago and it still hadn't happened, but you never know, things change in the Middle East.
Interesting, the little pathway they call the Jesus Path had a split in it about 5 years ago, a crack right up that. I mean, they cemented it into a sidewalk. It's a full sidewalk now, but
All right. I'm sure that when the mountain splits, that the sidewalk will not hold it together. The sidewalk is not enough glue to hold a mountain together. Very good. So anyway, but there is another parallel, and that's to Matthew 17. And if you listen to Matthew 17, the context is different. There they were trying to cast out a demon, and Matthew 17 verse 19, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, why couldn't we cast this out? And then he says, it's because of your little faith. For I tell you, if you would have faith like the grain of mustard, you will say to this mountain, be removed from here to there, and it will move. For nothing will be impossible to you. So that's very, very close. It's got the grain of mustard parallel. It's got the if-then kind of parallel. But there are some differences. Instead of a tree, it's talking about a mountain. And there's also some structural differences. And we're going to want to look at all of these. And the reason is that as I was looking at this during this past week, I was struck by a strange, well, first of all, the structure in Luke was strange, and I'll explain that in just a minute, what was strange about it. And then as I looked at it more, there were several items in Luke that were a little bit strange. Finally, it turns out that Luke may be an example of what is called a non-Septuagintal Hebraism. Now, why is a non-Septuagintal Hebraism important? Well, what is it, first of all? And then, why is it important? Okay, well, what is it? A non-Septuagintal Hebraism would be a Hebraism and or Semitism, because the structure of Hebrew and Aramaic are quite similar, and most New Testament people think pretty much only within the framework of Aramaic, because that's what their Bible commentaries or encyclopedias tell them was the language of Jesus' teaching. However, those over here in the land, in touch with what scholarship knows about first century Jewish teachers, are acquainted with the fact that first century Jewish teachers taught in Hebrew. All of our first century teachers are recorded primarily in Hebrew. There are Aramaic sayings, and the land was trilingual, that people could speak Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. But first, the Jewish teachers teaching with Jewish audiences tended to teach in Hebrew. And so if you ask Jewish scholars, they won't, and they say, oh, Yohanan ben Zakkai said such and such. Well, they're not going to say, oh, what would that have been in Aramaic? They'll ask, what would that have been in Hebrew? It's mainly Christian scholars that always ask, what would that have been in Aramaic? Anyway, back to this non-Septuagintal Hebraism. The structures of the Greek language and the Hebrew language are different. And sometimes when you're taking a saying or a statement that had been said in Hebrew and you retell it in Greek, your retelling in Greek will be influenced by the Hebrew and the Greek will be unnatural. And so we can say that the Greek is being influenced by a Semitic language, causing this unnatural Greek. And this happens a lot in the Septuagint. And people have written grammars. There's a couple, they're about 100 years old now, but there's a couple nice studies on the grammar of Septuagintal Greek and the fact that it's different from standard Greek, particularly because it's a translation from Hebrew. Now, because it's a translation from Hebrew, a lot of things that occur in the Hebrew Bible will show up in unnatural Greek in the Septuagint. But those are Septuagintal Hebraisms. meaning that if a person wanted to sound like the Septuagint, they could go to the Septuagint and use some of the Greek structures they find there, and then they would sound Septuagintal. And you could say, oh, that's a Hebraism, but someone else could say, yes, but that's a Septuagintal Hebraism. We don't know that that's a Hebraism caused by Hebrew. It could simply be somebody trying to mimic the Septuagint. To what can this be compared? This could be compared, for instance, to someone that wanted to sound biblical in English. And so what do? Well, they copy the King James Bible, because that was the English translation par excellence. And so they can say, and it came to pass. And if you hear that, and it came to pass that on the way to the Mount of Olives, such and such happened. Well, that could be called a Hebraism, and it could be called a Septuagintal Hebraism, but if you're doing this in English, you could also call it a King Jamesism, because that's the way the King James talked. And you would have to do some very careful analysis in order to differentiate whether it's a purposeful copying or it is really an original influence from a Semitic language. This actually would become important. For instance, if someone were looking at the Book of Mormon, where Mormons will claim, oh, this was translated by magic spectacles from plates of gold. And look at the Semitisms. And it came to pass, blah, 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 blah. Look at that. Doesn't that show you that this isn't created by Joseph Smith in the 19th century? Not. People have done literary studies in the 19th century. That's an old... it's not an issue anymore. The Book of Mormon is not translated from a Hebrew document.
And he was the 19th century? Is that Joseph Smith?
Joseph Smith was 19th century, yes. Yes, early 19th century. In any case, the Semitisms that you'll find there are King Jamesisms. And there are places where the King James Bible is mimicked, and things that translators today wouldn't translate in the direction the King James did will show up in the Book of Mormon. So that's kind of a telltale sign that it was based on a knowledge of King James English and not Semitic sources. But anyway, leaving that modern example, we can go to an ancient example, and this does affect the way we read our Gospels. Because we have three Gospels called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there's a lot of what they say that is very similar. Much of it's in the same order. In many cases, the wording is similar. And so they show a shared influence. Well, like we just saw with Matthew, both of them have this seed of a mustard in both Matthew and Luke. And the question is what is causing or generating these different things? One of the things that scholars have noticed long ago is that Luke has a whole bunch of Semitisms that are not in the other Gospels. The most blatant example will be all of the "and it came to pass" type idioms, "ke egeneto," and it happened that. Then the other thing that people noticed when they looked at those is they would look and say, and it happened that, when you find that in Luke, and it happened that something happens, it's not in Mark. It's not in Matthew, in the parallel, when the same story is being told in these other Gospels. It's in Luke, but only Luke. And since for the last 100 years, the majority of scholars see Luke as working off of Mark, then when they would see that phrase, they would go, oh, that phrase, that Luke must have added that. Well, if Luke added that in Greek, then, oh, that must be a Septuagintalism. He must be mimicking the style of the Septuagint. And then some of them even went so far as to say, well, let's see if we can find it in Acts. And then they will claim, oh yeah, look, here in Acts, we find that same structure. Good, that now we know that it's just Luke on his own adding a Septuagintal style. And the answer to that, to get a fuller perspective, is that in fact in Acts it never occurs, because in Greek there is a style like that that is Hebraic. It doesn't happen to be an Aramaic idiom. So the Hebraic idiom sounds like, and it happened in, while such and such was happening, he did this. Or, and he did this. That's the Hebraic structure. And that's in the Gospel of Luke. It is never once in the book of Acts. There's another structure that lines up Greekish. It's a kind of colloquial Greek mimicked on an old classical Greek structure. And that sounds like this. And it happened in, while such was going on, for him to do. Not and he did, but for him to do. Now that's a Greek structure. That's the way the Greeks used and it happened. And it happened for him to do. So they can say and it happened, but when they continue their sentence, they say for him to do, not and he did. That's Hebrew. Well, the gospel has both the and he did and for him to do. It has both of them. But when you get to Acts, the and he did are cut off clean, and you only have for him to do happening in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts does not have the Septuagintal Hebraism, not one. That's important to know. And the other thing is there are such things as non-Septuagintal Hebraisms. And why are those important? Because a non-Septuagintal Hebraism cannot be duplicated, since it's not in the Septuagint. You can't explain it by saying, oh, this person's trying to copy the Septuagint. Well, wait a minute. If it's not in the Septuagint, then you can't go to the Septuagint to get that Greek Hebraic structure to then use to mimic the Septuagint. I'll give you a couple examples. There is a phrase that occurs in the Bible that says, put this in your ear. But in the Septuagint, the words that are used for that idiom, put this in your ear, are not the words in the Gospel of Luke, you do get Jesus saying to the disciples, put this in your ear. But different words are used. What would that be like? That would be like in English if you said, oh, wow, we got saved by the skin of our nose. You go, okay, by the skin of your nose, that's close. But that isn't the same thing.
For non-English, skin of our teeth is quite awesome.
Exactly. So in English, you would say by the skin of our teeth. That actually comes out of the Hebrew Bible, by the way.
Because teeth don't have skin.
But teeth don't have skin. And anyway, the phrase is by the skin of our teeth. And if somebody says by the film of our teeth or by the skin of our nose, something's funny. Well, actually, that would be so strange that would be what would be called a failed biblicism. In any case, and that's another special topic, getting back to this non-Septuagintal Hebraism, another one, there's a place...
So put this in your ear was an example of a
non-Septuagintal. The words that are in Luke in Greek are not the words that are in the Septuagint. Mm. And you can compile a list of non-Septuagintal Hebraisms.
Because that phrase just isn't in the Septuagint, you mean?
Because the phrase that's in Luke is not in the Septuagint.
Right.
And there's other things. For instance, in Luke, where it says, and Jesus fixed his gaze to go to Jerusalem. Well, that's a Hebraism that means, and he headed out towards Jerusalem, means he headed south. He was in the Galilee and he headed down south. And that's translated very literally in the Gospel of Luke.
Right.
It's a Hebraism.
It's not a Greek phrase.
It's not a Greek phrase. And we also get grammatical ones. For instance, in when the people are looking for the donkey, Jesus says, go and find it. The people, it says, and the owners of the donkey asked them, what are you doing? Well, the owners of the donkey is a Hebraism.
Because it's only one person.
But in Hebrew we say...
Baalim. Baalim, yeah.
Very good. You see? But that's because Hebrew's inside you. But if Hebrew's not inside you, you don't get that. Anyway.
And no quizzes at the end of this, okay?
Oh, I'm not.
But it's jarring if somebody... Jesus said, what's up? And in Hebrew, they translated mana mana, which just sounds stupid.
It does sound, that's true. Yeah, well, you look up and you go, hey, what is up there? And you go, I don't see anything, what's the problem?
Right.
Exactly. Anyway, all of these are cases where language influences another. I'm taking a little more time than I planned on. Let me throw one more grammaticism out. Because there's lexical Hebraisms that show up, and there's grammatical ones in the Magnificat, and it says
lexical
words by their
lexical.
Like this choice of words, put it in your ear, or he turned to go to Jerusalem, but in the Magnificat, the prayer of Mary in Luke 1, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced. Well, that mimics Hebrew poetry. That is not a Septuagintalism. Probably half of the times where this poetic device shows up in Hebrew poetry in the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint comes along and levels it. For instance, Psalm 2, it says, you know, why have the nations raged? And the, you know, see, how does it go?
And the peoples
mutter, are muttering a vain thing. Well, the Septuagint will come along. Why did they rage? Why did they mutter a vain thing? It puts them both in the past tense. Now, if it's potentially ambiguous, the Septuagint will keep it. But then the Greek reader isn't aware that that's a poetic device, and they're not supposed to take the tenses literally. So here in Luke 1, you get literal tenses, but in Hebrew poetry, that's a poetic device, where you say it on the one side with one tense, and then you say it again with a different tense. Good Hebrew poetry shows up in Luke's Gospel in Mary's poem. What does that tell you about Mary's poem? Anyway, that's a non-Septuagintalism. It's a non-Septuagintal Hebraism. So, coming back to Luke 17, as I was looking at some of the strange, there were some strange things in the verse, and then as I thought about it, I went, whoa! These strange things are a Hebraism, and it's a kind of a Hebraism that I hadn't seen before, and it's non-Septuagintal. So, what are some of the strange things? We're going to look at them, and then we're going to discuss what in the world can we do with a verse like this, and we'll get to the 5-year-old red bicycle problem that you're all probably aware of, but I'll come to that later. What catches the eye of the Greek reader? First of all, if you have faith, you can say, be uprooted. Or no, it doesn't say you can say, it says you would say. And the Greek has a disjunct there, a, a disconnect. And you feel it. If you have faith is a real condition. If you have faith, and maybe you do, then you would say, but the Greek structure where then you would say means, and you don't. And normally, in Greek, you use the right structure so that both sides are balanced. You know, if you would have faith, and you use a particular structure that says between the lines, I'm not saying you do, you actually don't. But if you did, then you would say such and such. And Luke, who's a very good Greek writer, did not balance this sentence. This sentence in Greek is out of balance. It's got a potentially positive intro and an explicitly contrafactual, non-happening follow-up. If you go over to Matthew and look at the same one, it says, if you have faith, that's also positive, you will say, and that's positive. Matthew is balanced. Matthew is positive, positive, or potentially real and potentially real. Luke's is potentially real and impossible. Just for the record, we can go to Mark also. If someone would say to this mountain, potentially real, be picked up, be cast into the sea. Let's keep on. And doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be to him. So there is a future real, potentially real, like Matthew. Both Matthew and Mark are properly balanced in their condition. Whereas Luke, who from the introduction to the gospel and from the last half of Acts we know can write a very good Greek, Luke is out of balance. So that's one thing that immediately catches the reader. Ooh, what's happening here? Okay, now the vocabulary choice. I translated sucamino as sycamore tree. But actually, sucaminos is a word that means a mulberry tree in Greek. So why did I translate it as sycamore tree? Well, I translated it as sycamore tree because Amos was a fig picker. If you remember the prophet Amos, he went down and Jericho region and, oh no, not a picker, a pricker. He was a fig pricker.
Was he Tekoa?
He was from Tekoa, very good. But he went down in near Jericho, and down in the Jordan Valley, they had a lot of sycamore trees. What is a sycamore tree? A sycamore fig tree is a tree that grows figs right out of the trunk. Instead of out at the ends of the leaves, like a lot of fruit trees, this one grows right out of the branch. The leaves stick out, but then inside on the branch itself, you get the fruit growing. Next time you're around a sycamore fig tree, look at that. It's very interesting, quite distinctive.
All sycamore are fig trees.
Well, all sycamore trees in this country that we call shikma are fig trees. But if you go to English land, then the sycamore is a maple family, has nothing to do. It's totally different tree, and I was about to say a totally different animal, but that wouldn't work with tree, would it?
2 days ago, I picked up a fig tree growing on the branch, you know, thick branch.
So was like it a shikma?
No, this the fig.
Teina?
A
fig tree. Okay,
on the branch, the branch was thick.
Okay, well that's strange. Because the typical fig tree, the figs grow out under the leaves, whereas with the sycamore, they're in tight, and you can even see them growing right off the main trunk of the tree. There'll be a trunk and this little tiny you know, branch 6 inches long coming out of the main trunk of the tree will be there in a whole cluster of figs. So that's called a shikma in Hebrew. And in Greek, in the Septuagint, they used sykaminos as the name of that. I don't know why, but they did. So even though Greek has another word for sycamore tree, and it's sycomorea, and Luke himself, 2 chapters later, Luke is going to use the word sycomorea when Zacchaeus climbs up the tree, remember? You all know the song.
When he yes.
climbed up a sycamore tree, very wee man was he. Okay. That's a different word in Greek. So, the question here then is Luke just proliferating his vocabulary? Or is this perhaps something that he received, that Luke himself would say sycamore, with the real word for sycamore in Greek, and this was something that somebody had handed him in Greek, and then perhaps he didn't know which way to make this, you know, it starts off positive, ends up contrafactual, impossible. Which way do you balance it? Do you make them both contrafactual, or do you make them both positive? Well, it's part of the tradition, and he just apparently passed it on to us. Well, if that's the case, then it would explain why the word for sycamore is not the normal Greek word for sycamore, but it's a different word that we can attribute to Jewish Greek. So there's a second strange thing.
We're just thinking how Zacchaeus climbed the sycamore tree. So he's climbing on the fruit, maybe. Put his foot on the fruit and climbed on
the fruit. The fruit would have busted off. He was going branch to branch, definitely.
It was a wee little man.
Not that wee.
Not that wee.
You know, even a 1-year-old baby with good arm strength would rip those. Yeah. Okay. Now, there's more things that are strange. Listen to this. Be uprooted. Okay, that makes good sense. You could say to a tree, be uprooted. But listen to the follow-up. And be planted in the ocean. You don't plant things in the ocean. You could throw them into the ocean. You know, you could say, be removed into the ocean. You could say, be thrown into the ocean. But the collocation, be planted in the ocean, is strange. Why would you say, be planted in the ocean? And that's actually what got me started. I was reading this. I noticed the roughness of the bumps, as it were, as I'm reading through that verse. Okay, roughness, roughness, so what? But then, be planted in the ocean. What in the world? Where is this coming from, be planted in the ocean? So then I went and looked at the parallels, and I find Mark says, be thrown into the ocean. I'm going, well, that makes sense. But why would anybody that knew Mark and knew Mark's phraseology with this kind of miracle over nature, why would anybody take be thrown and change it into be planted in the ocean?
But Luke knows Mark?
Well, no, I don't think Luke does know Mark, but in traditional...
In traditional scholarship,
Luke knows Mark. And so I'm asking myself, well, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't make sense that someone would have phraseology in their mind that makes sense and would replace it with something that doesn't make sense.
But it's the nice opposite of be uprooted.
It is the nice opposite of be uprooted, exactly. And we're going to come to how we can make sense of this. But the point that was sticking with me, and I'm trying to figure out, why does it say be planted? And then, of course, what do we have in Matthew, it says, be moved from here to there. Okay, be moved, that makes sense also. Okay.
An interesting translation says, and plant yourself in the sea. Different, maybe not.
Different translation. Be planted, plant yourself, doesn't matter. In any case, I started to think and I thought, okay, what's going on here? And one of the things that is very helpful is you go beyond, and this is a take-home message here, is you, when you're reading the Greek Gospels, you want to go beyond the Greek Gospels and ask yourself, what could this have been in a Semitic language, in Hebrew specifically? And does this help us in any way? And so I was mulling over the statement, and when I was with Luke 17, it was very easy. I could come up with ways to say, be uprooted, heyakeo, hinata, hinata bayam. Okay, that makes good sense. Not a problem. But then I went over to Mark and I was saying, this is the word I would have wanted. And so how do you say be thrown into the sea? And all of a sudden I got stuck. How do you say be picked up?
In Hebrew.
Leharim is very good. Leharim is a nice way, but how do you say be picked up in Hebrew?
Lehitromem is to get up, but be
picked up. Hitromem could work, get up.
Yeah.
But that's like to stand up.
Yes, it's to get up, yeah. It's not to be.
And, but there is a way. You could say, for instance, you could say hinase. You could say hinase on the first half of it. So there is a way to say be picked up. But the very first thing that came to our mind when we would want to say raise something up, we would use the active. And we would say to somebody, raise it up. We wouldn't, because Hebrew doesn't have an easy way to say be raised up. And that's what you just saw here when we threw it out to some Hebrew speakers. Say it, and they got stuck a second. Very good. Now say, be thrown into the ocean. Okay, that's good modern Hebrew. Hizarek. But lizrok, what is lizrok in biblical Hebrew? It's to sprinkle. So how do you say to throw? There's a couple nice ways to throw something in the ocean. In the book of Jonah, the Lord hatils a storm. But how do you say, be lehatiled? Or lehashlich. Lehashlich is a good biblical word for throw. So how do you say be thrown with lehashlich? And what's happening here, those of you that are listening over the internet, I guess, the answer is that there isn't a simple way to say that in Hebrew. You could say, for instance, something very complicated. There's always ways in a language to say something. You could say Yehi Mushlach. But you wouldn't say that. That is just an unnecessary complication. When you're trying to make a point that's got some punch to it, and all of a sudden you use you paint yourself in the corner and you use funny language? No. So the answer is, if you were to say heakev, you would say hinata. Hinata or hinat'i to a shikma, female tree. That actually makes good sense in Hebrew, because the Hebrew collocation be thrown doesn't work. Now there is a collocation that could work. Leheakel could work, but that's more like to be moved, and that's what we see here in Matthew. But back to explaining why be planted, and the answer is because be thrown is not a Hebrew collocation. You can't easily say to a tree, be thrown into the sea. And so it does make sense that a person speaking Hebrew, speaking to a tree, would say, be uprooted. And then since you can't easily say be thrown, you say be planted in the sea. So it's actually a Hebraic collocation. And it's not in the Septuagint. Now, would Luke have known that that is a... Would Luke have known that be planted is possible in Hebrew and be thrown is not possible in Hebrew? No. There is nothing in Greek that's going to signal to somebody that that Mark's phraseology, for instance, doesn't work in Hebrew. You know, Mark's is specifically be thrown. Well, you can't say that easily in Hebrew. Not just like that. And would Luke have been coming along and have that in his tradition? Obviously a different tradition from Mark here, because he's got a sycamore tree and not a mountain. But would he have then come up with what turns out to be a possible Hebrew collocation and replace something that was very natural to begin with? The answer is no. You know, that's not probable. So what we're looking at here is we're looking at a tradition that's in Luke, and it's not coming from Mark, and it has the earmarks of being a Hebrew collocation, something coined in Hebrew, because to be thrown was not natural in Hebrew, and it's being preserved here in Greek. So I'm going to call this a non-Septuagintal Hebraism, but it's a kind of Hebraism that I haven't seen before, which is a collocation whose more natural collocation in Greek wouldn't happen in Hebrew. And so that's explaining to me why we see this unnatural collocation, because it was originally done in Hebrew, and it's been transferred into Greek, handed to Luke, and Luke has preserved it for us. Now, we don't know who first translated into Greek, but I'm assuming Luke didn't do the translation into Greek. So, all of this is to say that our Gospel of Luke has evidence of having a source that goes back to Hebrew and having a non-Markan source that goes back to Hebrew. But we don't want to just leave it there. We also want to know what in the world this means. This is a very strange verse. How many of you have practiced levitation, you know, book, float over the table, and your book floats over the table? This would strike you as some kind of parlor trick, if someone said they did this or had seen it done. What else can we say about this? Because most of us, as followers of the Lord, followers of Jesus, we don't go around praying for
tricks
over nature. A miracle over nature strikes us inherently as amoral. I'm not going to say immoral, but amoral. It's strange. It's like, why would you do that? Perhaps to bring forth some kind of a teaching, a person might do such a thing. And we can actually come up with some reasons here why Mark or Matthew would have this. It's definitely... The first time you read through it, it just sounds like hyperbole to me. Jesus is saying anything is possible, but he's not saying you should expect to go off and perform miracles over nature, make water run uphill. There's a famous rabbinic story, by the way, about a rabbi who wants to prove his halakha, and so he makes water run uphill, and he has a tree uprooted and fly 100 meters away. Very similar to here. But the point, I think, here is, I think this is a kind of hyperbole. I don't think we are expected to do this kind of thing, and yet Jesus is saying it's possible. And it's very interesting that in the Markan context, he's dealing with a mountain, and he's dealing with a particular mountain that has a prophecy that in fact it is going to move, not to the sea, but it's going to split in two. And we certainly don't want to upset that prophecy by having the Mount of Olives fly into the Mediterranean, because what would happen to our prophecy if the Mount of Olives was found in the Mediterranean? So again, there's another reason why this might be naturally interpreted as a hyperbole. But it does bring us to a more basic problem, and that's what I call the red bicycle and the five-year-old. Because we have another thing. Jesus liked to make statements that go far beyond anything we might imagine. In John, we have the phrase, whatsoever you ask in my name, it will be done for you. And of course, that in my name does provide a kind of restraint. Because we can say that obviously, praying for the Mount of Olives to fly into the ocean is not going to be in the name of the Lord. If the Lord has already said, I don't want the Mount of Olives to fly into the Mediterranean, I want the Mount of Olives to split in two. So we can't go against God in our prayers. And anti-nature miracles would need a very, very special circumstance before you could ever imagine them being in the Lord's name, according to His will. And if we go to Mark 11:22 and following, we get down to 25, and all of a sudden we do get something that makes more sense. Well, first 24, whatsoever you pray and request, believe that you've received it and you will have it. Okay, that's that same kind of hyperbole like what we see in John. This one without in my name. And then it says, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have something against someone, let it go, so that your Father in heaven can forgive you your own faults. Now it's moral. Now it's being brought back into a realm that makes sense. So the first one sounds a little bit hyperbolic. The second one sounds very much right at the heart of Jesus, which is to get us to forgive other people, to be open to forgiving, to be transparent in that when we stand before God, we need to be transparent with our unforgiveness and our grudges. And we have to let all of that go if we expect God to listen to us. And this is something that I think adult believers eventually grow into and embrace. Most of us, if we heard gospel stories, or if we heard that verse in John when we were five, we would say, well, I want a red bicycle tomorrow. I'm going to pray it, throw the magic words on it, and then the next day they don't have a red bicycle. And they run into one of their first crises of faith. And we might smile. I see some smiling eyes already.
You have kids.
Yeah. The kid says, you know, Abba, Ima, I heard that in Sunday school, and I prayed, and you don't happen to know what I prayed for, but I prayed for a red bicycle, and I didn't get it. So why? Well, the standard answer is when it's in God's will, that God is playing a bigger game than any of us are playing, and we need to line up with Him rather than try to force Him around. The promises that God has given us were not given so that we would learn how to twist God's hand. The promises were given so that we would line up and get on God's team, line up our will with His will, and function as part of His kingdom. And yes, whatsoever we ask in His name, He will do it. And we do know there have been examples where very miraculous things have happened and God has answered prayers. But they're not according to our will. We don't have the power to look at something and say, door, blast open. And it was opened. You know, we're not God. And we have to learn a kind of humility that comes with putting these promises in a, what I would call, in a moral context. That we're expected to have them in a moral context, just like we see in Mark, when it goes from this wide open, whatsoever you ask, and then it says, and so when you're praying, if you've got something against somebody, you need to forgive them. And that puts it in a moral context. And then, having no bounds, makes a lot more sense. So, we do need the encouragement to know that with any amount of faith, we can line ourselves up with God and anything is possible. That's on the one side. And on the other side, we need to find out what God wants. We need to find out what's good and be praying along those lines. And when we read our synoptic gospels, we need to know that Luke is not inventing Septuagintalisms or Hebraisms. Luke is actually passing on good sources. So when he has all of these different phrases showing up in his gospel, that's testimony that he did what he said he did. He said, I did my homework. I went and researched what was being said by the Christian community in Jerusalem. He was here 2 years, remember, in the land. And he said, other people have written. And so I diligently searched out what was going on. And guess what? In the process, he got a bunch of material that had Hebraisms in it. And some of them aren't from the Septuagint.
He has a password.
Which just goes to show you that he was doing good homework. So anyway, questions? I answered questions nobody's asking.
So those most cumbersome parts, the most awkward parts in Greek are likely the most authentic.
Well,
or preserve a.
And they're showing that source. They're showing that Luke isn't inventing them.
Yeah.
Luke didn't invent that saying.
Randall, can you discuss the Son of the Man? The Son of Man, Ben Adam in Hebrew, the Son of the Man in Greek.
Why? I mean, what?
Well, that's the stilted, like.
It's another Hebraism.
Ben Adam, yeah, that would be very natural Hebrew, but the Son of the Man is how the Son of Man reads in Greek, the Son of the Man, which is a bit awkward even by Greek.
But it's been fixed in our gospel tradition.
Yeah.
And anyway, I don't think Jesus said Ben Adam. I think he said Bar Nasha. Because I think he was taking a title from Daniel 7, but that's a whole different Bible study, and we've done that before. So good. A question that you're not asking is answered. Isn't that wonderful? And you do have the promise that anything you ask in Jesus' name will be done. So you can't.
Well, how does Luke follow that statement up to get a morality to
Ben? Luke doesn't. That's something we didn't look at here. But in Luke, this thing has no context.
Yeah.
Let's see, what is the context there in Luke? In Luke 4, we have a statement on forgiveness, where you have to forgive a person. And in verses 1 through 3, it talks about what will happen if you offend somebody. So there's actually something a little bit like the context in Mark, where it talks about if you have something against somebody, then you need to forgive. But there is nothing in Luke 1 through 3, 17, 1 through 3, it talks about if you offend somebody, you should have a stone put around your neck, thrown in the ocean. And then 3 through 4, you need to forgive somebody. And then all of a sudden, Luke 17, 5 through 6, if you have faith, you can tell this tree to be uprooted. There isn't anything that is specifically, or that follows up about dealing with servants that aren't being very helpful. So this verse 5 and 6 is something of an orphan. There's nothing in the context that exactly explains what's going on. Whereas in Matthew, the seed of the mustard is dealing where they disciples cannot cast out a demon. And in Mark, the overall context is where Jesus has just had cursed a fig tree and they're walking back and they go, whoa, it's withered. How do you do that? And Jesus says, well, all things are possible. But then he brings it back into a moral frame. And somehow in the early church, we had a string of orphaned Jesus sayings that loosely mimic that. And I'm thinking that's what Luke has received. Luke has received a string of orphaned Jesus sayings.
Don't you think that those unparalleled stories, you know, when it is positive in the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, and the New Testament, you know, compared with don't you think that this problem arises from the translation process?
Well, of course. The whole nature of a non-Septuagintal Hebraism, or even a Septuagintal Hebraism. Once you have non-Septuagintal ones, that means you can look at the Septuagintal ones through a different eye, because they too may be coming from Hebrew sources. Just like the Septuagint is filled with Hebraisms because they weren't mimicking some Greek document, because it was translation.
You know, so it's
the translation is what, of course, the translation is causing this.
Translation is done by whom?
By people.
By people.
Of course.
All people are subject to error.
Yeah, and languages are different, and so they cause this. And so nobody is saying that Luke is wrong in doing what he did. This is just part of the nature of human communication.
From the beginning, because I want to compare that with the Arabic to see.
But in order to feel this, you have to have a good control of Hebrew and a good control of Greek in order to start to feel some of this interface. And I do argue, and that's another take-home message to the people in the peanut gallery, I do argue that Christian teachers and scholars do need to have a very high level of both Hebrew and Greek, a level where they can... The original languages. Not just a level where they can play with them like crossword puzzles, but a level where they can think in these languages, where they can rapidly process texts in these languages at the rate that I'm speaking right now.
But what about the...
They have to have it like that.
But what about...
You say yes, yes. In North America, nobody says yes, yes.
No, no.
They say no, no.
No, but I'm positive, you know. Jesus was speaking Aramaic, and he doesn't know Hebrew. I mean...
Oh, listen to that. He doesn't. You know, somebody thinks
so
he doesn't know Hebrew.
This Greek thing, you know, which is all problems arise from, is man's made, not... Holy Spirit inspired.
Okay, well, first of all, it's not man-made. Well, it is man-made, but it's still Holy Spirit inspired. And the other thing is that people in the first century here were trilingual. They spoke Hebrew and Aramaic.
We talk about Jesus because the
Jesus Bible was a Jewish teacher.
Jewish, yes. Jesus in a written form. So we concentrate on the Word of God.
Yes.
And the Logos, which is Jesus.
Yes.
And Logos and Jesus himself.
Okay. I'm doing, you're saying something and you don't realize we're starting from different bases. I believe that Jesus, as a Jewish teacher in the Galilee, would have naturally used Hebrew in teaching most of what we find in the Gospels.
Because he knows Hebrew.
Because he does know Hebrew, and because this is...
Mary taught him, his mother taught him,
all
the Old Testament quoted from Hebrew.
And Jesus liked to teach parables, and as a genre, all ancient Jewish parables were taught in Hebrew. That was just the way they did it. Even in later, in the Talmudic times, where somebody may be telling some history in Aramaic, when they come to a parable and they said, and so Rabbi so-and-so turned to them and said, to what may this be compared? He shifted into Hebrew and gave a Hebrew parable. And, you know, did he do that once or twice? 100%.
So it's Aramaic Hebrew.
100% of the parables in rabbinic literature are in Hebrew.
Would you do me a favor? Just
sure.
Write down this word hyper. What is that?
Parabole?
Exaggerating.
What did I say?
Hyperbole.
Okay.
Yes. Sure. Hyperbole. There it is.
Hyperbolic,
and it means exaggeration.
You know.
And of course, what we say in modern Hebrew, we call that hagzama.
And in Arabic, you don't know. What is it?
It doesn't come to mind. I did know it, but I don't...
Hyperbole.
Ma, zebif. Belugal arabiya in the gul ma.
Exaggeration is yubaligh.
Mubalagha.
Yeah. He is the pastor's son, you know?
Billy Blagh.
No, you said...
La, ma you go, Billy Blagh? Mubalagha.
Gazma?
Hagzama.
Okay, so, Shabbat Shalom.